morning. Good morning, church. May buntag. Right. Now, sometime around the year 2012, a small Catholic church in the city of Mumbai, India, attracted widespread attention when a statue of a crucified Jesus started weeping. A woman reportedly found water dripping from its feet and immediately informed the local parish priest. This, of course, caused quite a stir, and soon, believers from far and wide were drawn to the church, compelled by the belief that the water coming from the statue was divine. Now, this phenomenon sparked a fervent outpouring of devotion, with many seeing it as a miraculous sign. People gathered, collected the tears, and held them in reverence, believing in its power to heal and to bless. However, the truth behind this event was far from miraculous. It was discovered that the tears was actually sewage water leaking from the broken plumbing of a nearby toilet. The water was transmitted from a leaky pipe to the statue through capillary action. But personally, I just hope that those who collected the water did not get the idea to try and drink it. No? Otherwise, someone would have had a really bad day, especially when they found out where it came from. Needless to say, the miracle was debunked, and the people who came for the water eventually went back home disappointed and probably disillusioned. Now, in the passage that we will be studying this morning, we can also find a similar story, albeit replacing the toilet water with pool water. And for both stories, we'll find that the same thing is true, that what we are actually seeing is just a symptom of a more serious problem. What these stories show us is how much and how often we put our hope on the wrong things and on the wrong people. It's like this blind devotion or some sort of ill-advised religiosity, which then leads to unbiblical practices like venerating statues and endlessly chasing miracles. Instead of finding our help and having our hope from the solid foundation of God's word, we are often tempted to look for some kind of experience, choosing instead to believe on the physical signs and religious practices. Instead of trusting on the great physician, we rely on false spiritual quack remedies that only worsen our already sad condition. And so our main goal today, church, is to fortify our convictions that only in Christ and in Christ alone can we find complete healing. And for those who continue to seek for the miraculous, there is no greater miracle than that which you will receive today if you come to Christ and call Him your Lord and Savior. For what Jesus offers is not just to bring healing to your body, but to give you eternal life. And so let us begin by reading our text, which is in John 5, verses 1 to 18. And in honor of God's word, can I ask everyone to please stand and read these verses together with me. John chapter 5, verses 1 to 18. After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool in Aramaic called Bethesda, which has five roofed colonnades. In these lay a multitude of invalids, blind, lame, and paralyzed. One man was there who had been an invalid for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been there a long time, he said to him, "Do you want to be healed?" The sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no one to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up. And while I am going, another steps down before me." Jesus said to him, "Get up, take up your bed, and walk." And at once the man was healed, and he took up his bed and walked. Now that day was the Sabbath. So the Jews said to the man who had been healed, "It is the Sabbath, and it is not lawful for you to take up your bed." But he answered them, "The man who healed me, that man said to me, 'Take up your bed and walk.'" They asked him, "Who is the man who said to you, 'Take up your bed and walk?'" Now the man who had been healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn, as there was a crowd in the place. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, "See, you are well. Sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you." The man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had healed him. And this is why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, "My Father is working until now, and I am working." This was why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. Let's come before the Lord in a short word of prayer. Father, we thank you for this morning, O God. Every morning that we receive from you is such a blessing, O Lord. And it's truly grace, O God, for we are unworthy, Lord. Unworthy to receive even another breath. For we are sinners, O God. But we are sinners, Lord, that you have saved. You have called according to your purpose. You have called to become your sons and daughters. You have called, Lord, to be your people. And so, we call upon you, our King, our Lord, to be here in the midst of your people. To let your Spirit, Lord, speak to our hearts through your word. That we may not leave this place, O God, unchanged or unchallenged. But we may leave this place, Lord, with a stronger passion, a greater fire in our hearts, Lord, to continue obeying you and honoring you. And to always finding our hope and our help in you and in you alone. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Please take your seats. Now, before anything else, for those of you, if you're taking notes, the different sections, these are the different sections of what I'll be sharing with you today. I might breeze through this because, again, this is a narrative. But these are the points. The rendezvous, the rivals, and the revelation. Since our passage today is, again, mainly a narrative, let's begin by painting ourselves a picture of the setting upon which the story takes place, while also trying to understand its background and its context. Now, in verses 1 and 2, we are told that Jesus visited Cana in Galilee. And then he went up to Jerusalem, where there was a celebration of a Jewish feast. Now, we're not really told what this Jewish feast is, or told how the time, what is the time difference between his visit in Cana and this feast in Jerusalem. But if we ever get to look at the map, we will find that the distance between Cana and Jerusalem is around 450 kilometers. This is like walking from one end of Cebu to the other end and then back. It's a very long walk. But if anything, what we can at least take from that fact is how Jesus is so intentional, how he is so relentless in his mission. Also in verse 2, we are told about the pool of Bethesda, which is a bathing pool located in the northeastern part of Jerusalem. We are also told that it's near the Sheep Gate, and this is confirmed by excavations in the late 19th and early 20th centuries. So you can see the circle, that's where the pool of Bethesda is located. And archaeologists have unearthed remains of a large complex that includes two rectangular pools surrounded by porticos or colonnaded structures. So that's the two square-like structures there. These excavations also confirm the structure as described in John 5, verse 2. So these porticos or colonnades surrounding the pools provided shelter and shade for the people gathered there. These structures were supported by rows of columns, creating a sort of a covered walkway around the perimeter of the pools. Excavations have also revealed evidence of a water supply system, including channels and cisterns, which suggest that the pool were fed by natural springs or aqueducts. This infrastructure supported the continuous flow of water into the pools. This is probably one of the reasons why the waters occasionally stirred up, which is mentioned in verse 7. Now also depending on what version of the Bible you're using, you might notice that verse 4 and even the second part of verse 3 is either missing or there is a note that says it is often omitted, no, in other versions. This is mainly because the early and more significant Greek manuscripts, such as the Codex Sinaiticus and the Codex Vaticanus, do not include these verses. Early church fathers also do not mention these verses. But scholars suggest that the verse was added to provide sort of a supernatural explanation for the healing properties of the pool. But in any case, this does not affect the overall message of this passage, other than giving us a broader picture of why so many sick and paralyzed people gathered around the pool. Another interesting thing we may find if we studied further is that the name Bethesda is an Aramaic word which means house of mercy. This, of course, is exactly what it becomes when Jesus visits the pool. Now picture the scene in your minds right now. A roofed structure, no, with dozens and dozens of sick, lame, and paralyzed people just gathered around the pool, huddled together, waiting for the waters to stir, waiting for the moment when finally they would have the chance to be healed. Of course, the closer you are to the pool, the more chances of winning. Yeah? And the atmosphere around the pool would have also been one of tense anticipation. And when the waters begin to stir, imagine the chaos that ensues. No? You see, according to tradition, as soon as the waters would stir, only the first one, ang pinakauna lang, the first one to enter the water would be healed. And so when this stirring happens, imagine the sudden rush of activity that would follow. There would be a mix of excitement and desperation as people scrambled trying to be the first to enter the water. And so people would have probably stayed exactly where they were positioned, exactly where they were, no matter the circumstance. And I imagine that it would not have smelled too good, no? For people would rather stay exactly where they were than give up their choice position. Overall, this is not just a nice place to be. Certainly not a place you'd find yourself spending your afternoon in. Which is why I find it really interesting that this is exactly where we find Jesus. Among the sick and the lame. Among the dying and the deceased. Among the desperate and the destitute. We know there was a feast, a celebration. But we don't find Jesus in front of a banquet. Instead, we find him where there is spiritual and physical barrenness. Exactly where he is needed. And as Jesus is walking around the pool, he goes up to a man who is described in verse 5 as a man who had been an invalid for 38 years. When we look up the original Greek word used for the word invalid, it is the word asthenia, which literally means lack of strength. It also means the incapacity to do or experience anything. Basically, the inability to do anything. In other words, to be an invalid is to be completely helpless. And he has been helpless for 38 years. Now when Jesus finds this man, Jesus asks him a simple but very profound question. Do you want to be healed? To which the man replies, "Sir, I have no one to put me in the pool when the water is stirred up. And while I am going, another steps down before me." Now, for the more observant of you, one would think that a simple answer of yes, I want to be healed, that would have sufficed. But this man's answer also betrays something else about him. For not only was he helpless, he was also hopeless. It would have already been obvious that he indeed wanted to be healed. In fact, that's the reason why he was there in the pool in the first place. But he expresses more than his desire to be healed. He also underscores the fact that with his current state, there is no way that that is going to happen. No way that he will ever have the chance to get into the water first. Not just because of his physical condition, but because there are others just as desperate as he was. And whatever little advantage they had, it would immediately ruin any hope that this man had of being healed. And so again, not only was this man helpless, but he was also hopeless. Now, church, isn't this exactly who we are? That apart from the power and grace of Christ, we are utterly helpless and hopeless. That without his power cursing through our spiritual veins, that we are in fact spiritual invalids. And had Christ not chosen to save us, had we been left to fend on our own, trying to work our way into heaven and to crawl our way into his good graces, that we would eventually find ourselves, as Paul says in Romans 3:23, to have absolutely fallen short of his glory. If salvation is truly by works, someone else would have beaten us already. Someone has always done something good, more good than us. Which is why in Ephesians 2:8 and 9, we are reminded that we are not saved by good works, so that no one can boast, and because there is nothing that we can truly boast of. And so this statement is true then for us. Apart from Christ, we are helpless and hopeless. And so, church, even at this point, I believe it will benefit us that we take the perspective that this passage in John chapter 5 is not just a story of this invalid man in this pool in Bethesda, but that this is your story and my story as well. That before Christ came and asked us, "Do I want to be healed?" we were all drowning in the pool of wretchedness and despair. And it was only through our personal encounter with the great physician that we now dive into the endless ocean of his grace. And so after the man acknowledged his own helplessness and hopelessness, Jesus issues what I call a royal decree. Get up, take up your bed, and walk. Now, this must have been an absolute surprise to the man. What do you mean, get up? Just get up, take up your stuff, and go. It must have bewildered the man. Nothing of this sort happened in the last 38 years. No one has had the audacity to approach him and just command him to walk, much less to do anything. It would have been embarrassing for anyone else to do that. What do you mean, get up? I would have had these thoughts if I was in the man's shoes. But what probably surprised him more was the feeling of strength coming back to every part of his body. The result would have been immediate, for verse 9 says it happened at once. At once he was healed. Immediately and completely he was healed. Not a single appendage staying paralyzed. Every muscle responding to the impulses from his brain. Every joint bending and working as it used to. Every part healed. At once he was healed. Verse 9 simply says that he took up his bed and walked. But I think it would be at least fair to assume that he did more than just walk. I like to imagine that he must have ran. He must have been jumping up and down. Oh, how exhilarated he must have been. I mean, I would. 38 years of not being able to do anything, and then just suddenly, I am able to do anything. In fact, he must have been so excited that it seems like he forgot to thank the man who healed him, and even forgot to ask for his name. This, of course, would change later when he encounters Jesus again in the temple. But before that happens, something else develops. And here we see the rivals. Because as this man was celebrating his healing, some of the Jews, most likely those who were in authority, like the Jewish high priests, reacted differently. As soon as they saw the man carrying his bed and walking, they reprimanded him, saying that he violated a Sabbath day law. They told him that it was forbidden to carry his bed because it was not lawful to do any work on a Sabbath. When I was reading this passage, I couldn't help but think, are you guys serious? No? Are you guys for real? I just couldn't believe how they were reacting to what just happened. They just literally witnessed a miracle. And what they zoomed in on was how the man was carrying his bed. Can you believe that? They just saw from out of nowhere an invalid gaining his strength completely. And their first reaction was, "Uy, bay, nagpabadlong lagi ka. What are you doing?" Instead of celebrating, they instead found fault in the man. That's not even the worst part. Because when we look at the Old Testament Sabbath day laws in Exodus chapter 20, verses 8 to 11, there is nothing that prohibits anyone from carrying their bed on Sabbath day. However, as the ESV Study Bible notes, it was later Jewish traditions that developed hundreds of minutely detailed and burdensome rules about what kind of work was prohibited, including a code that forbade carrying an object from one domain into another. They just created these laws. And Alistair Begg notes that one of his favorite laws was that if you had toothache, you could not put vinegar to alleviate your toothache using your hand, but you can use your foot. In other words, church, these rules were not rules that God Himself gave. They were only added later. Which is probably why Jesus had no issue telling the man to carry his bed. In fact, if you think about it, Jesus was quite specific with his instructions. I mean, the man could have left his bed and just went on his way, but Jesus tells him to not just get up, but to carry his bed and walk. If we've pondered for a moment on this turn of events, there could probably only be one thing why Jesus gave those instructions. Because he knew that it would challenge the legalistic views of the Jewish priesthood. You see, Jesus wasn't just there to heal people. He was there to establish his authority. And for good reason. Knowing the different ways that his laws were twisted and extended, Jesus' instructions exposed how these rules literally served no one. And its main purpose was only to expose the sinfulness of the very people who made them. Now, going a bit further ahead into verses 16 to 18, Jesus also further asserts and makes it clear who he really is. That he is God. And that he alone is the Lord of the Sabbath. that although he has commanded one day of the week to be a day of rest for the rest of creation, he himself as the creator continues to work, to heal, to save, and to uphold the very fabric of our universe. I can only imagine how God feels when his laws are added to and used for personal benefits. I wonder if the Jewish priests took Proverbs 30 verse 6 and Deuteronomy 4 verse 2 seriously. Furthermore, Jesus wasn't just challenging legalism. He was also challenging paganism. You see, the pool in Bethesda isn't actually just a healing pool. Non-Jews also believed that it was a healing sanctuary attributed to the Semitic god of healing whose name was Eshmun. Excavations around the site unearthed a healing shrine and an altar area. And so when Jesus arrived at the pool of Bethesda, there was a divine collision that took place. Heaven, represented by Jesus, and hell, represented by legalism and paganism, were at odds against one another. Legalism and paganism, which had no power to heal and no power to save, was overwhelmed by the immensity of Christ's power and authority. The truth is, there was no challenge there. Not for Christ our Lord. He simply claimed what he already owned and displayed in full array his righteous sovereignty. Now we go to the revelation. Finally, we go to the man's second encounter with Christ. In verse 13, we are told that initially he did not know the name. Now he forgot. He must have been so excited. The name of the man who healed him. He had no idea who healed him, but he knew that the healing came from someone. He clearly acknowledged that it wasn't the pool that healed him, that it was a person that did. And that this person did it only by telling him that he was now healed. What we can also find interesting is that the healed man afterwards went to the temple, which is where Jesus found him again. And when Jesus finds him, Jesus exclaims, "See, you are well." Which confirms that the man remained well, that his sickness never came back, and that his healing was permanent. Jesus also then commands the healed man, "Sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you." But to explain this, let me read an excerpt of an article I saw online. And I quote, "Now Jews, though, generally believed that all suffering was related to sin. If a person had sinned, he would suffer. Conversely, if a person was suffering, he would have sinned. He must have sinned." The Jews based this on Deuteronomy 29, in which the Lord promised blessings for those who obeyed his commands and curses on those who disobeyed. Now, this connection between suffering and sin was also the dilemma faced by Job and his friends. Remember Job? Job adamantly and repeatedly claimed he had not sinned, and yet he was suffering. The friends concluded Job was deceiving himself and trying to deceive others as well. And so this supposed connection between sin and suffering later caused the disciples to also ask Jesus about the blind man. Who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Now, before healing the blind man, Jesus explained that his condition came about so God's works might be displayed in him. So although Jesus recognized that sin could lead to suffering, he did not always connect the two. There was not always a cause and effect relationship. Yet, neither did Jesus always disconnect the two. Jesus warned the man, telling him not to sin anymore, lest he suffers something worse than he had endured for 38 years. Now, that something worse likely did not refer to an even more debilitating disease or malady. Instead, Jesus was referring to the man suffering eternal judgment. And how did the man respond to what Jesus had said and to the miracle he performed? Remember that the Jews were asking him who healed him? Initially, he didn't know. He went back to them, sought them out, and explained that Jesus, that man, Jesus, was responsible for his healing. It was Jesus who made him well. End quote. And so the passage doesn't state explicitly if the man eventually became a faithful follower of Jesus. But it does show his courage and confidence to proclaim Christ as the one who healed him. In fact, taking a step back and looking again at the entire passage, we see one word that keeps getting repeated. It's the word heal. But what does this word heal really mean? And more importantly, what did Jesus mean when he said, "See, you are well"? The word heal is the Greek word hyges or hyges, which appears around 7 times in the New Testament. And what it means is to be made whole. And this word describes very accurately what the man experienced and what Christ offers to those who are as helpless and as hopeless as this man was. And so, church, as I said earlier, it would benefit us. No, it would truly bless us if we look at this story as a story of who we were before Christ and what we will be when we accept his offer to make us whole. His actions and where Jesus later finds him, at least, helps us to make a fair assumption. Not only was he physically healed, but really, he was made whole. And so as this story closes, let me share a couple of things that we can reflect on, as well as an invitation for some of us here today. First, false religion and legalism will only bring disappointment. Trusting in Jesus will bring fulfillment. It's not about chasing miracles or venerating statues or following a few set of rules. It's about having a living, breathing, and growing relationship with Christ. Jesus cautioned us against seeking signs for the sake of seeking signs and instead called us to a faith that is rooted in trust, in love, in a personal relationship with Him. Secondly, only Jesus can make you whole. As important as physical healing is, especially for those who are suffering ailments, the most important healing is the one that will give you eternal life. And so, church, let me extend this invitation to you. Do you want to be healed? Come to Jesus. Do you want to be made new? Come to Jesus. Do you want to turn your brokenness into beauty? Come to Jesus. Do you want to find help and hope, a hope that will never disappoint? Come to Jesus. Shall we all bow our heads? And for a few moments, just take this time to listen and answer to the question of Jesus, do you want to be made whole? Last night before I went to sleep, the Lord just impressed upon me, here today, there is someone or a few people who are in a toxic relationship. In a relationship where they're feeling helpless and hopeless. This is the Lord telling you now with this message that you can get out of that relationship. That you don't need to feel helpless and hopeless, because when you turn to Jesus, He will be your help and your hope. And so surrender this morning. Whoever you are, whoever you people are, your God is calling you to surrender. Father, I thank you for this morning. I thank you, Lord, that despite our weaknesses, our failures, and our sins, Lord, you continue to seek after us, Lord. We know you don't really need to do that because you're our holy God. And it is us that we have sinned against you. But you are a God of grace, a God of mercy, a God of healing, a God who makes all things new. And so this morning, Lord, if there is any ailment, physical, spiritual, emotional, mental ailment, Lord, that any of us are experiencing here, oh God, we pray for your healing. We ask for your healing. We need your healing, oh God. But even more than the physical healing, we need your spiritual healing, Lord. For those of us, oh God, who are still invalids, spiritual invalids, Lord, spiritually paralyzed, spiritually dead, the healing that we need is the healing that your gospel brings. And so we pray, Lord, we pray that this morning, oh God, will be a celebration of people being given eternal life and having their full strength restored. And for those of us, Lord, who are again tempted to feel helpless and hopeless even as we walk with you, we pray, Lord, that this would remind us that we are indeed not helpless and not hopeless, that all we need to do is to call out your name and say, Lord, be our help. Lord, be our hope. Be our strength. Be our stronghold. Remind us, Lord, that this life, oh God, it's a life that you have given us in honor and the glory of your name. And so use us, Lord, if we are weak, strengthen us. If we are anxious, Lord, encourage us, O God. If we are fearful of the future, assure us, Lord, once again with your gospel. For in it, Lord, we see that nothing in this world, nothing in this life, nothing in the entire universe can ever separate us from your love. Teach us, O God, to always trust in you, always hope in you. Fill our hearts with gladness and with joy. In Jesus' name.